Well, good morning again. Let's keep that bit of the Bible open, either in the service sheet or view through the whole Bible. 785 is the page number. I'm going to pray, so let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we've just been praying for the work of your Holy Spirit in us, and we ask now, please, would your Holy Spirit take the words that he has written here, and please would you speak through him into our hearts, our minds, our wills. Please may your word nourish us and feed us and equip us to live as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish to make a complaint. That's how John Cleese begins that famous Monty Python sketch, the dead parrot sketch. You perhaps know it's the story of a customer returning a parrot to the pet shop, Norwegian blue, beautiful, very rich. And he's returning it because it's dead, it's deceased, it's gone to meet its maker, and it's an ex-parrot. No, it's just resting. Only still on its perch because you nailed it there. And the owner of the shop offers to swap it for something. What have you got instead? A slug is the offer. I can see you haven't seen this sketch and you don't find any of that very amusing. Those who know the sketch were smiling along with me. Most of you were looking completely blank. And even if you don't like Monty Python, even if you don't find it very funny, it still works as a sketch. And the reason for that is because we all know about complaints, don't we? Where you're asked to rate somebody's performance and you're invited to make a complaint. Because something is not satisfactory, something has not been done right, and we want somebody to do something about it. In our road at the moment, it's all about parcels. That's the current complaint in Oswith Road, SE5. And that is that parcels that are allegedly delivered, but we were never told that they were delivered. They were taken to the wrong house, they were in the wrong place, or whatever. For many of you, it's parking fines, because Google Maps helpfully took you into the congestion zone, and you ended up with a huge fine. Or maybe it's that overestimated standing order for your gas bill. Or maybe it's a hospital appointment that's been delayed yet again. Or that you feel unfairly treated at work, or whatever. The list goes on and on, isn't it? There's so much to complain about. If you want to be a complainer, you can always find lots of things to complain about. And that's before we get to the mega issues, isn't it? You know, global poverty, there's a lot to complain about there. Or innocent civilians being bombed. Or the scary thought that we in this country are going to have no say about which octogenarian will know the nuclear codes in the future. And you know how kids always say, no, that's not fair. That is, of course, the complaint, isn't it? Something that we all share. They're just mirroring our grown-up complaint. What we're saying all the time, that's exactly what kids say too, with their unbelievably sharp sense of what is and isn't fair. Oh, that's not fair. I remember that we got fed up with our kids saying that at one stage, and somebody suggested that we should say back to them, when they say, oh, that's not fair, we should say, life's not fair, get used to it. So we tried that line the next time one of the kids said, that's not fair. We said, life's not fair, get used to it. Guess what they said back? No, that's not fair. So I wish to make a complaint. Some of us may have felt that we'd like to register our complaint with something a bit higher. We'd like to take it to God's customer service department. Because really our complaint is with him. Okay, there are the symptoms here, but really the complaint is with him. Stuff is messed up, and I really need to know what you're going to do about it. Not necessarily aggressively, or rudely, or rebelliously, but maybe just, please, Lord, some explanation. You know, what are you doing? What's going on here? Why? Why this? Why me? Just doesn't seem fair. Now, if any of that resonates with you at all, and I guess it does, because we're British, you don't have to complain. Assuming it does resonate with you, you are going to love this little book. It's called Habakkuk. That's the name of a man, a prophet, and he's got one of the coolest sort of names, hasn't he? 1B's and 3K's. I mean, can you think of another name that is cooler than that? I often thought, if only you were allowed proper names in Hangman, Habakkuk would be a great word for Hangman. Nobody would ever get it. 1B, 3K's. They never get that. What we're going to do is look at it over these next 3 weeks. And I've given these this series of three sermons this title, When God Doesn't Do What We Expect. And we're going to read through it a chapter each week. I thought various ways that we might do it, and I suppose this is the kind of obvious way. Today, in chapter one, we're going to think about this topic of complaining. And the whole book is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. You can see that here in chapter one. If you've got the Bible open as opposed to the sheet, you'll see that's the way it's set out. In Habakkuk's complaint, verse 2, verse 5, the Lord's answer, verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint. So we get Habakkuk's two complaints, verse 2 and verse 12, and we get God's first answer in verses 5 to 11, which we'll see is a surprising answer. Next week we're going to look at a second answer that comes from the Lord, the Habakkuk's complaint, and I call that one watching. And then in the third week we're going to think about Habakkuk's response to all of that, what he makes of God's second answer, and I'll call that waiting. Now I just want to point out one thing right at the start, something that makes this book particularly interesting, I think. In terms of how it's structured, what it's like as a book in the Bible. Look at how the book begins, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We know nothing about Habakkuk apart from this verse. He's called the prophet, so maybe he's a kind of professional prophet, that's his job. And we're told that this is what he saw, and therefore he spoke things. And that's common for a lot of the Old Testament prophets, that they say they see things, and then they spoke. So the way that God reveals stuff through his prophets, normally in the Old Testament, is through a vision or through a dream. They see things, and then they speak, and that's what we've got here. The point is that this is a message that comes from God to Habakkuk. He saw what God showed him, and then he spoke it. So it's from God, delivered to Habakkuk, and then to speak to the people. Now here's the interesting thing. You see, we might imagine that if God has got a message that he's going to speak and he wants to be heard, if he's sending a prophecy to his people, if he's got something to say, then it's almost like he would dictate what it is that he's got to say. You'd think he would sort of download it, not as a Word document that can be edited, but as a PDF. You know, there it is, complete. This is the thing, a fixed form that kind of goes straight into the prophet's head. So here's the really interesting thing, that in this book, in this prophecy, that act of inspiration, if you like, God breathing out what he wants to say, that comes as a discussion. How interesting. It comes, actually, as we'll see, almost like a fight between the prophet and his God. The whole book is a dialogue. Conversation that the prophet has with the Lord, a dialogue that he has. So let me put it this way, if I asked you where is Habakkuk's prophecy in his book that's called after him, where is the content of what he says, of his preaching in this book that bears his name? Where does he actually preach it? What we discover is actually the prophecy is a conversation. It's not just a download comment from God. But it includes the questions and the comments that Habakkuk makes to God. If you like, we don't just get the prophet's ministry here, we get the prophet's preparation for his ministry. The things that he has a conversation with God about. So all the discussion, if you like, beforehand, before he takes a message to the people. But all of these questions are part of the prophecy. See, the oracle, verse 1, is the whole book, not just the answers that God gives. So it includes Habakkuk's words as well as God's. Or let me put it another way. What we get is not just chapter 2, which is God's second answer, his long answer. But we don't just get that as a revelation to be written down. We also get the conversation of chapter 1. We also get what Habakkuk says back in chapter 3. In other words, the prophecy, if you like, the book where God is speaking to us, is about tension, not just about solution. Interesting, isn't it? As a Bible book, it should be like that. And the mood of the book is questioning, complaint, confusion, dissatisfaction, arguing. It's a bit, I suppose, like some of the Psalms. So lots of us go to the Psalms very often to find words that we can use to say things to God. At the same time, with the Psalms being God saying things to us, we learn about God from what people say to God. And it's exactly the same here, that we are learning what God says to us through a complaint, an argument, a debate, a discussion. Somebody dissatisfied with God. Somebody who's got questions to ask of God. And not just the answers, but the questions as well. So you could say that what you've got in Habakkuk is a book where we're wrestling with this kind of Christian problem of experience versus hope. Revelation versus experience. You know, it's kind of, I can't fit what I'm experiencing with what I expected. I can't work out what you were doing when I put it alongside what I thought you were like. What do we do when God doesn't do what we expect? That's what this book is about. Sometimes people refer to this as the dark night of the soul. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression. But the idea that, you know, Christians have a sort of crisis of faith. Or God seems silent when we pray. Feel it's a period of testing. Some people call it spiritual depression. And I just want to say that this whole sort of asking questions of God, debating with him, is a very healthy thing. It's good to ask questions. It's good to bring questions to the Lord. And the reason I say this is that sometimes the impression is given, and this may be the impression you've got if you're not a Christian and you're kind of feel you're slightly on the outside looking in. The impression can be given, it's very good to be asking questions before you become a Christian. Get your questions answered and then become a Christian. So some you might misunderstand our kind of tagline of the church. A church for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. As if being a skeptic and being an inquirer, having things to say to God, questions to ask of God, you've got to get that cleared out of the way, and then you're certain you become a Christian. And I want to say that that's not my experience. And it's probably not your experience either. And Habakkuk, I think, helps us. It's saying it's okay to ask questions like, why? How long is it going to go on like this? What are you doing? Should I be thinking and feeling about what's going on or not going on at the moment? So that's really just to set up the story of what we got. Let's get a little bit of kind of history of where we fit into the story. So if we go right back to the very beginning of the Bible story, blah, 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 God's people are in Egypt. And there's the story of them coming out of Egypt. Remember, walking through a river, Red Sea, huge expanse of water, and the enemy's Egyptians getting drowned. So God rescuing his people and bringing them out. And they come out of Egypt, and God takes them to a land he's promised he's going to give them, where everything's going to be great. And when they get there, there's then a period where the king is set up as a monarchy. So Saul is the first king, then David, then Solomon. But very quickly, that kind of kingdom splits into half. And so God's people then become two nations. One up in the north called Israel, and one in the south called Judah. It's confusing that the Israel is divided into two halves called Israel and Judah. Anyway, Israel and Judah. And what happens is that both of those halves of the country become disobedient. And just as God promises, Israel, first of all, kind of falls apart, gets taken into exile in Assyria. And so a big sort of bully boy on the world stage comes and sweeps in to Israel. And basically Israel then disappears from history. And we're following the story of Judah down in the south, but they also are disobedient, also ended up getting taken into exile, this time by Babylon, who are the new kind of big player on the block. And they remain in exile until eventually they come back from exile. Habakkuk, which is what you're asking, he gets in there. So he's speaking to Judah before Babylon becomes a big world power. But he's speaking to the nation where things are not going well. People are not living as God has told them to do. And Habakkuk is coming along. You might expect him to say to Israel, change your ways and be different. But in fact, he comes along to God and says, what are you going to do about it? What's going on here? So let's pick up the story and let's look down to our verses. So first of all, the first bit we're going to look at is Habakkuk's first complaint in verses 2-4. And what we discover here is that things are in a bad way in Israel. So at that point in the story, as Habakkuk is speaking into Judah, just before the exile, and he's telling God how messed up the country is, how messed up God's people are, how messed up, if you like, the church is. So look what he says in verses 3-4, first of all. And what he basically says is there's loads wrong and nothing's getting done about it. There's no punishment for the wrongs. So verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And the problem is, second half of verse 2, is that those who are suffering are not being helped. I cry out to you, second half of verse 2, violence, and you don't save your people. And the first bit of verse 2, which kind of adds to it, is that I'm praying and nothing seems to be happening. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? In other words, God appears inactive. That's the complaint. How long, he asks, verse 2. Why, he asks in verse 3 at the beginning. Twice he asks why. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? And in particular, it's why do you make me have to endure it? So why do you rub my nose in it? And I think it's not just Habakkuk. I think he's speaking about, on behalf of all the people in God's, not God's people, who have that same kind of heart and spirit, who are thinking, it shouldn't be like this. This is messed up. You know, why don't you do something about it? And the wicked, I think, in verse 4, are the wicked people within God's people who are messing up it for all of us. Those who are turning their back on God and his law, but within Judah, within the country. And the righteous are those who are troubled by this. Think, why is it like this? That the people within your people, the kind of the section of your people who ignore you and live the way they want to and don't have any regard for you. Why are they doing so well? Why don't you do anything to help us who are trying to follow your ways? And the complaint is basically, why? Why is it like this? Why are you doing nothing? And verses 3 and 4 are basically saying that. You might expect a prophet to do what the Habakkuk prophets often do in the Old Testament, which is to speak to the people and say, why are you doing this? Why don't you change what you're doing? You're failing to live as you should. You're supposed to be a light to the rest of the world. Judah, you are supposed to show the world how good it is to have God as your God. Why aren't you doing this? But actually, of course, Habakkuk's asked the question of God, why don't you do anything about it? Why don't you put things right? Why do people doing wrong just get away with it? And especially, why is that the case amongst God's people within the church? How can you tolerate this, O Lord? Why didn't you do something about it? Now, the interesting thing is that there isn't a change in the book of Habakkuk from this sort of questioning at the beginning, to, as if this is sort of doubt and unbelief at the beginning, to a quiet faith by the end. So he moves from aggressive doubt to acquiescence, acceptance by the end of the book. As if it moves from somebody with doubts about God to somebody with faith about God at the end. As if somebody has a lack of faith at the beginning and then by the end discovers faith in God again. Because if you look at what Habakkuk is saying, it isn't a lack of faith. It's not a lack of faith here. He's saying, look, this is the situation. I know you could dramatically change it. You could step in, O Lord, make a difference. How long will I wait until you do something? That's not doubt. That's faith. Absolute confidence that God could do it. And I want you to see that this first cry, verses 2, 3, and 4, the how long question, the why question, the complaint, is not a lack of faith. To complain actually is a way of trusting. If you take the complaint to the only place where you should take complaints to, and that is to HQ, then take them to the world's HQ. Say, Laura, I can't make out what you're doing. So I doubt you, your character, your mind, who you are, your character, but why are you not doing anything? So the complaint here at the beginning is faith, just as much at the end, which is going to be faith. And we may need to rethink what we mean by faith. Even with my questions, even with my uncertainties, even with my complaints, I will continue with him. I will go to him with my questions. I will pour out my heart to him. I go first to him and say, why, O Lord, you're like you are. Why aren't you doing it? Because he's shown me enough that he's clear that I can trust him when he's not clear. I know what God is like. I'm trusting him, but I can't work out what we're doing. Well, let's see what the Lord's first answer is. So we've seen that he's complaining here. Let's go back to... let's go on to then the Lord's first answer, which is verses 5 to 11. And if you look down to verse 5, we see that God has heard his Matthew's talking about it. And you might expect him to say, I'm going to sort you. I'm going to save you. Don't you worry about it. It's all in hand. I'm coming. And actually, something is coming, but what we discover is that the Babylonians are coming. And we're told that this is surprising. Actually, this is absolutely astounding, verse 5. Look out among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. You wouldn't believe what I'm about to do. Verse 4, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are a tribe within Babylon. And at the moment, Babylon is not big. And the Chaldeans are going to become a dominant tribe within this people group. They're going to kind of take control of it. So it's kind of like saying, I'm going to raise up East Sussex to make Great Britain extend its empire once again. So it's not surprising that God should do something. There's good reason to expect he might come do something and save his people. The surprise is, what it is that he's doing. And the surprise is, verses 5 and the beginning of 6, is that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the tribe within, they're nobodies at the moment. God has got to raise them up, make them into something. But I think this is probably all written before they become big, before they become a big world player. But the second thing about them, second half of verse 6, all the way to verse 11, is that the Babylonians are even worse. That's the real surprise, that they are such an unlikely agent for God to use, that God would act in answer to Habakkuk's prayer by saying, I'm going to use that lot. Why would you punish wrongdoing through the agency of a people who are even worse? Why would you act to put things right using people are even worse than what people are trying to arrive. So look down to what we're told about. In the second half of verse 7, we're told that they're a law unto themselves. Can you see that there? Justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They're making up the law. They decide what is right and wrong. Verse 8, this nation that God is going to raise up, they are going to be predatory. Horses swifter than leopards, fiercer than evening wolves, pressing on proudly, like an eagle, swift to swift to devour, eager eagles, Goliath. At verse 9, we're told that they're going to gather captives like sand. You perhaps know in the Bible how the idea of loads of people, as many as the sand on the seashore, is used in the Bible as a picture of God's blessing. A wonderful thing. Abraham's descendants are going to be like that. But here we're told the sand is like a symbol of military defeat. They're going to gather as many as sand on the seashore. So remember that Habakkuk, right back in verse 2, was complaining about violence, and what he now discovers, verse 9, there's going to be a lot more violence. That's what they're coming for. They're coming for violence. And it's them who are going to do it. Very unsavory source. Verse 10, they mock authority. Kings they scoff at, rulers they laugh at. They laugh at every fortress, build a strong tower in your castle of life, but they just kind of laugh. They think they're invincible. And verse 11, they sweep by like the wind, they go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. In other words, they worship themselves. Their own might, they think, is right. Babylon thinks it's powerful because it's so powerful. Doesn't realize it's powerful because, verse 6, God has raised them up and given this position. They have no idea that the Lord is using them. Think of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He was the leader of this nation, Babylon. You remember him walking around in chapter 4 of Daniel on the wall of his castle and saying, wow, look at this kingdom that I rule over. Look at what I've made myself. Aren't you impressed? I'm pretty special, I am. And that's the picture that Habakkuk is speaking about. How can it be, Lord, that you would use them? But just look how verse 11 speaks about them. Though they are all these things, they are still guilty men. They're culpable. And God is still quite clear, even though he's raised them up, even though this is their character, they are responsible. They're over-enthusiastic, if you like, in their brutality. They're used by God, but they're still culpable. Now you'll see what God is saying here in verse 6. I'm raising up a people to sort out what you're talking about, Habakkuk. The very thing you've been praying about. I've got it under control. This is what I'm going to do. I've got an answer to your why question. I've got an answer to the how long question. Here it comes. God's judgment is coming. That's great. But he's using the Babylonians. What's that God saying? I'm using the North Koreans to sort out the problem for the world. Russia is my chosen nation. I'm going to sort you out. See, there's nothing good about the Babylonians. That's what this bit's saying. And yet God is using them. Now, interestingly, verse 5 gets quoted in the New Testament. It's when Paul is preaching in the book of Acts. And he's warning his hearers, he's speaking to Jews, who are listening to him speaking about Jesus. And he says that God is going to do something astounding in his day to the Jewish people who wouldn't listen to his message about Jesus. And he's saying to them, if you reject Jesus, the forgiveness of your sins, you won't listen to Paul's gospel. You won't listen, well then God is going to bring his judgment again, just the same thing again. It will again be against his people, and it will be just as astounding. The same message, judgment is coming. God's going to send it. Be sure about it. Now, at this point, you might think, okay, this is good news for Habakkuk. It's an answer to his complaint. God's going to do something astounding. But of course, the answer hasn't come yet. God said this is what I'm going to do, but Habakkuk's got to wait for it. It's a promise that judgment is coming, And here, see, the judgment is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. God righted wrongs. God's saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and do it. It's coming. Your prayers, your longings, your questions are being answered, but not yet. Hang on. Well, let's look thirdly. What does Habakkuk say back? Verses 12 to 17, and Habakkuk says, what? What? That's even worse. It's bad enough that violence was flourishing amongst your people in Judah. It's even worse that you're going to use the violence of Babylon as the way to sort it out. You're punishing violence in Judah, fine. But punishing it by using an even more wicked and violent force, that's plain ridiculous. And if you look down to the second half of verse 12, you'll see at the top of the right-hand column there, Habakkuk recognizes this is an answer. Lord, you brought them for judgment. You ordained them for judgment. That's great. You are going to punish wrong. My problem is it's Babylon. That you're going to use them to bring judgment, that kind of reproof to Judah. That is even worse. Now look again at verse 12, and you'll see that Habakkuk's complaint here is not doubt about God. Can you see he's sure about who God is? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? We're not going to die. His questions are not doubt about God. But what he tries to do rather is keep three balls in the air. First of all, he's trying to keep the character of God, that ball in the air. Look what he says about him. You are everlasting, verse 12. Beginning of verse 13, that verse you've been thinking about this service, you're pure. So you're clear about what God's character is. Forever, pure. He's also clear about the promise of God. Third line in verse 12, we're not going to die. He knows God's promise to his people. I'm going to protect you and look after you. You're going to be saved. Even through death, I will preserve you. But the big thing that Habakkuk's trying to juggle with is what God is doing. The big question, how can you use them? How can you behave like them? And in verses 14 to 17, he uses this extended image of fishing. And the reason he does that is because it was the case in those days that the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, when they defeated somebody, would put fish hooks in their mouth and lead prisoners home on kind of fishing line. Kind of the ultimate humiliation, isn't it? We treat you that we defeated just like fish. You drag at the end of the fishing line. And you'll see if you look down to verse 14, it says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. And then from verse 15 onwards, it's he. And I think the point here is, this is what they do, verses 15 to 17. And verse 14, you are just like them. Get the idea? If you are using them, you're like them. If that's the way they treat people, this is the way you treat people if you're using them. You're being just as dehumanizing as them. So you, verse 14, do this. He does this, verses 15 to 17. You are just like him. That's what Habakkuk said. And the charge seems to be, you just completely, I can't work out what you're doing, because you just seem to be acting in the way that the Babylonians act. How the Babylonians act, you're condoning it, you're supporting it, you're on their side, you're saying that's all right. And all they do, verse 17, is just mercilessly kill nations forever. Is that what you really took God? So you see what we've got here? We've got the character of God, the promise of God, the activity of God. He said, I just can't work out how this fits together. Now, I said we're going to look at chapter 1, and that's chapter 1. So there we are, that's the end of the sermon. At which point you may say, any application this week? Here's my application. Come back next week. Thank you very much. No, I'm seriously doing that, because I think it's a story, and we need to follow through the rest of the story. Chapter 2, we get God's reply. Chapter 3, we get Habakkuk's reply, his response. And basically, chapter 2 is where God's saying he's not become one of them, because they too are going to face the judgment. So I'm raising up Babylonians, but I'm not condoning everything they do. They too will be judged. Every wrong is going to be righted, and that includes Babylonian wrongs. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk basically says that he's going to wait for God to be with him, even in bleak times. So even in complaining times, uncertain times, I'm going to wait to do what you've promised that you will do. But just as we finish, let me point out two things that I've been saying come to mind today. Here's the first one. That complaining is okay. I wish to make a complaint. It's okay. Actually, the kind of theological word for this is a lament, but it's what we mean by a complaint. Now, obviously, the kind of complaint that comes to God and is blaming him or being rebellious against him or disobedient towards him, that's not a good kind of complaint. But the questions, how long, O Lord, and why, O Lord, ask that question, take it to the Lord. Being skeptical is not a kind of only for people who aren't Christians. It's something that Christians feel. And I reckon as I'm speaking to you, you know that. You ask that question. You know that question. Questions are allowed. Tears are good. Uncertainty is normal in the Christian life. Remember when I was at university, one of my best friends I lived with for a couple of years, he was a Christian, but he was really plagued by doubts, intellectual doubts mostly, about was it really all true? And the interesting thing was him, he found it very uncomfortable in the Christian union. So he felt he wasn't accepted because he was plagued by these questions. And they kind of, I mean, they were really tore at his soul. But isn't that sad that somebody who is a Christian felt questions were inappropriate? You can be a person of faith and asking questions. Not every question is good. Of course, not every question is appropriate, but the idea of asking questions to the Lord, how long are they? Why is good? And here's the second thing that just struck me from looking at chapter 1 on its own, that what we've got here is a picture of the Christian life, and the picture of the Christian life that we're given here is waiting. How long, O Lord, I've got to wait? And not all the answers are available to us now. The Christian life is waiting. Somebody once put it like this, that a better picture of a Christian life, rather than great experiences, is great expectations. That's the Christian life, great expectations, rather than great experiences. I was mentioning earlier about being in Africa, and you'll know how the prosperity gospel is the scourge of the true Christian gospel in so many parts of the world, and in Africa especially. I don't know, those of you who are old enough might remember that when credit cards first were introduced, there was a credit card called the Access Card, and its slogan was that it takes the waiting out of wanting. And of course, that's exactly what the prosperity gospel does. It says you need to wait. You can have it now. And you perhaps know the way that it works. The appeal is you give some money, or to use the terminology, you plant a seed, and then that will produce a harvest of prosperity in your life. And of course, if the prosperity doesn't come, the rogue creatures say, well, the seed wasn't big enough, you need to give more money, put more seed in the ground to experience blessing. But basically the idea is that Christian experience is like a tap, and you can turn it on and experience ease in your life. I guess here in this country we're not so plagued by the prosperity gospel, but maybe by the prosperity light, a kind of similar idea that we sort of expect our Christian life to make things good, to make it kind of easier somehow. And what Habakkuk says is, no questions, uncertainty, asking why, asking how long, are part of Christian experience. really struck me, one of the very last words of the Bible, well, the last words of grace be with you all, but just before the very last words of the Bible, it's a cry, come Lord Jesus. It's a longing that Jesus will come and sort things out. It's a looking forward, it's a great expectation of what he will come. There is the answer for our questions and uncertainty. And Lord Jesus saying, I'm the beginning and the end, and I'm coming soon. So come, Lord Jesus. Yes, we're waiting, but with real confidence in God. We know his character, we know his promise, we know what he's doing. Sometimes it's difficult to make all those three things fit together. But God's revealed enough, it is clear that we can trust him when it's not clear. We can know him well and then trust him implicitly when we've got complaints to level at him. So complaining is okay, waiting is the Christian life. Come back next week. Let's pray for you. Father God, we pray for one another as we live in a world that begs lots of questions. We find ourselves asking why and how long, what on earth are we doing, and all kinds of things. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do the right things with our complaints, pray that we would bring them to you and cry out to you. We pray that you would give us the kind of faith that means we trust you and we wait, even when we don't understand and we can't see the answers. Thank you for what you have shown us, the things that we can be absolutely sure about. And we pray that we may trust you when things seem less certain and we have questions. And we pray particularly for anybody who's here today who's particularly wrestling with those kind of questions and finding it really tough. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this book in the Bible would be a real encouragement to them and to all of us. And pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us over these 3 weeks. Mature our faith, that we may learn how to wait when we're in a time of complaints and questions. So thank you.